passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church, and now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
This morning we're going to be in Acts 18. We're going to be picking up where Paul, he's just left Corinth. And he's spent a year and a half of ministry there. This is the longest that Paul has spent in a single location in the book of Acts to this point on one of his missionary journeys. And this morning's passage is a unique one because it addresses some common questions for the church about what makes a healthy church, what makes an effective ministry or church. Oftentimes that discussion can devolve really into two polarized camps. They emphasize something that is on display in Scripture, but they are placed in conflict or contrast with one another. Someone would say that the primary marker of a healthy church or effective ministry is church growth numerically. So healthy things grow, and if a church is growing, then that is an indicator that God is at work. And to be fair, we've seen that in the book of Acts as we've been working our way through this book. We've seen many times where it says, and the word of God increased and multiplied, or God added to their number daily. So there is this active work of the church is growing numerically. And so some people would say, hey, that's what it means to be effective. That's what it means to have health. On the other side, we have of other people who would say the primary marker of church health or effectiveness isn't primarily numerical growth, but it is a growth in knowledge of God. And they would say that this is a form of spiritual maturity. So numerical growth, according to this camp, would not be emphasized because what matters is not converts, but knowing more about God on your own. And we would say many times that these people would say this is disciple making. There's no necessarily outreach into the community. We're not inviting people into a gospel relationship, but this is the marker of church health. Now, if we were to say which one of those is right, we would say, well, can't they both be right? As we look at the scriptures, that is what we see, that these two things are oftentimes placed in an unhealthy or unfair contrast to one another. A healthy church is one that depends on the Holy Spirit for both of these things. And what's more, neither of them on their own is a marker of church health. A church can grow numerically, but that doesn't mean that it is healthy, because there are a lot of ways that you can attract a crowd that have nothing to do with the gospel or being faithful to it. On the other side, a church that says that it is focused on growing in this knowledge of God, discipleship, might not be healthy if they are neglecting a key component of discipleship, which is telling others about Jesus. So we have to hold both of these when we consider what a healthy church or as an effective ministry is. Now, as we've worked our way through the book of Acts, I've mentioned this, we've seen multiple examples so far of numerical growth, of kingdom expansion taking place through the conversion of many people. The book of Acts is filled with statements about rapid growth, about multiplication, and we've highlighted those throughout our time in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts also operates under the assumption that those who become Christians are also growing in the faith, that they are engaged in the process of what we would call discipleship. Now, remember what we've seen time and time again as we've worked our way through the book of Acts. The main point of this book is that the risen King Jesus is still at work establishing his kingdom to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is a book about kingdom expansion. That's not true just in the first century. That's true today as well. This morning's passage looks at kingdom expansion, but it does so in a different way than what we've seen or focused on maybe so far in our time of Acts. We could put the heart of this morning's passage this way. This passage is about this. The kingdom grows, but the kingdom doesn't just grow through increasing numbers, but also this increasing grasp of the people of God, an increasing grasp of the way of Jesus. So not only is the church growing by expanding in its numbers, it's also growing as it begins to fully, more fully understand what it means to walk in the way of Jesus, to follow Jesus. Now that phrase, the way of Jesus, is actually a really important phrase in this morning's passage. We're going to encounter this phrase multiple times when it talks about the way of the Lord or the way of God And it's found specifically in verses 25 and 26 of Acts 18. Now, for now, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But for now, let's just look at that phrase, the way of Jesus, as a reference to spiritual growth. So kingdom growth in the book of Acts. And today, it's not just about external growth. We should be concerned with telling other people about Jesus and seeing more people come to know Jesus as their Savior. But also, at the same time, it is concerned with internal growth, the growth and maturity of the followers of Jesus. So this morning's passage actually focuses on three different stories that show us how the church, not primarily through evangelism, although there is some of that, but how the church grows through this increasing grasp of the gospel for the people of God. Now, every single story we're going to look at this morning gives us just a little bit of a glimpse, a slightly different glimpse of what it means to instruct others or to teach others about the way of Jesus and how the church is growing through that. So that's going to be our focus this morning as we look at the end of Acts 18 and into the beginning of Acts 19. We're going to start in Acts 18, verse 18. There we're given an overview of Paul's travels as he leaves Corinth, verse 18 through 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So last week, Pastor Stephen, he covered these verses. We're not going to spend time on some of the details here. I just want to highlight a couple things. Notice that Paul, he leaves Corinth. We can put that map up here. He leaves Corinth. He's headed home. He's headed to Antioch. This is his home church, his sending church, and he makes a number of stops on his way back to Antioch. So first thing we want to highlight is he went to Ephesus. This is an important literary marker in the book because the rest of, this is the last chapter of Acts, last section of Acts, focusing on Paul's ministry in Ephesus before his imprisonment. So Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem starting in Acts 21. Going through the end of the book, he spends time in prison in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome. That is the focus of the last seven or so chapters of the book. This part right now, we're getting into the last part of Paul's free ministry focused on Ephesus. So this is an important moment here. Notice we aren't told how long Paul stays in Ephesus. He just sets off for Judea after an unknown amount of time. He goes with the hope that he's going to return to Ephesus for further ministry if God allows him to do so. And he sails from Ephesus to Caesarea. Caesarea was the main port city on the Mediterranean Sea for the community or the province of Judea. It was the home of Cornelius, if you remember him from Acts chapter 10. And then he travels from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That's what's in view here in these verses when we are told that he went up. From a Jewish perspective, you always go up to Jerusalem. So when it says that he went up to visit the disciples, from there, he's speaking with the church in Jerusalem. He's probably giving them a ministry update of how things went in Europe while he was serving there, and he's spending time with them. And then from there, he goes to his home church of Antioch. Now, notice what is said here about his time in Antioch. We are told that he spent some time in Antioch. Again, we're not told how long he is in Antioch, but if previous visits to Antioch give us any indication, we can look at Acts 14, verse 28, talks about a previous visit to Antioch after a missionary journey. We would assume that he spends a fair bit of time there. This isn't just a quick week-long visit or so. This is his home church. Maybe he spends 6 months there, a year there with the people. We can imagine that Paul's time in Antioch is a little bit like a missionary today who comes home for furlough, spends some time in their sending church away from the front lines of ministry for the time of spiritual renewal, for fellowship, for further growth with his sending church. Now that short phrase here in the beginning of verse 23, it reminds us of something that's very important in ministry. And that is the importance of rest in the Christian life. Now, more specifically, rest doesn't mean vacation. Rest doesn't mean time off as much as it does mean space, creating space in your life for renewal with Jesus. We live our lives today in our culture at a frenetic pace, and it can be so easy as you read the book of Acts. I've been guilty of this. Reading through the book of Acts to just look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and you see he's going from one place to another to another. There's constant ministry activity from Paul, and then we can miss these comments about how he actually has habits of rest built into his life. Now, yes, we are supposed to be a people who work hard. That's a part of why God has created us. You look at Genesis chapter 1, we are God's image bearers. He has created us for work. He has created us to mirror him by working and doing it well and doing it hard. That includes the work for the sake of the spread of the gospel. So we're not just called vocationally into a form of work, but we also are supposed to work for the spread of the gospel. And yet also at the same time, we have to find space for spiritual renewal like Paul does here in this moment. So Paul, he goes to Antioch. He spends time resting, time of spiritual renewal with Jesus. And then after that, Paul feels compelled to return to the mission field. Verse 23 tells us, we can put this second map up here. Verse 23 tells us that he returns to the churches that he had planted in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. He goes there strengthening the disciples. This is a common phrase, strengthening the disciples. It's a common phrase in the book of Acts. It describes the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We might have the assumption that Paul's ministry in the book of Acts is just that of a church planter, that he goes to a new location, he plants a church, and then he goes to another location, that he is an evangelist. While both of those are true, he also has a deep concern for the churches that he has planted. That's why we have so many of his letters in the New Testament. He's writing to the churches he has planted because he desperately cares for them and their health. He doesn't just start churches and then leave them to fend for themselves. He's regularly praying for them. He's regularly visiting them, writing to them, sending other people to check in on them, and on and on. Now, we might ask, okay, what exactly does it mean to strengthen the disciples here? We catch a fuller glimpse of what Paul is doing on this trip by looking at that same word used other places in the book of Acts. So we encounter this back in Acts chapter 14 when we see that this is what Paul and Barnabas actually did. Acts 14, verse 22. They went strengthening the souls of the disciples. And then that's further described or explained here in Acts 14, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So here is Paul. He's visiting a church that he has previously planted. He's there to strengthen them. And he does that by encouraging them to persevere in the faith, to keep going, to not give up, specifically when it comes to suffering as a part of the Christian life. That's not just suffering persecution where people look down upon you, they ostracize you, they cause you harm because you are a follower of Jesus. This is just suffering in general. Suffering can cause us to become disillusioned with God. And so Paul wants us to persevere in the midst of that to say, okay, I don't want your circumstances to be that which is controlling your view of God, but I want it to be something else. I want you to persevere in the faith. He doesn't want the church to wilt under the pressure of suffering, but rather to see that as a part of following a crucified Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that as well, that when we suffer, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that we can share in the life of Jesus as well, the resurrection of Jesus. So this is part of the Christian life. Another passage that talks about strengthening the disciples is Acts chapter 15. We see this. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. This comes right after the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. That was an important council. It's where the global church, they gather together, they recommit themselves to the gospel, to the sufficiency of Jesus alone to save. In other words, the Jerusalem Council gets together and they conclude, hey, you don't need anything else besides Jesus to be saved. You just turn to Jesus and he will save you. You don't have to become a Jew as well and follow all the commands or demands of the law. Now, that message was brought to the church in Antioch by the hands of two men, Judas and Silas, who were mentioned in these verses, who spend some time in Antioch after delivering the message. They preach the gospel there. That's what's in view here when it says that they are encouraging and strengthening the church with many words. So again, here we see what it means to strengthen others in the faith. It comes through the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is not just the start of the Christian life. It's not just how you can be saved, but it's also has a continuing impact in your life after that. It's the heartbeat of the Christian life. It's this regular reminder that we need of what Jesus has done to save us and what he does to keep us. What he's doing even now in heaven to intercede on our behalf. He is our advocate before the Father. It's the source of our hope. It's the source of our faith when things in our life don't seem to be going well. It's the source of our hope. It's the source of our faith when things do seem to be going well. It's our confidence in God's attitude toward us when we screw up. Wonder, okay, does God actually care for me, or is he just kind of coerced into continuing keeping up his end of the bargain? No, the gospel reminds us of the love of God for us. We see that strengthening of the church here, it's not just moving beyond the gospel to preach about new things, and rather, instead, it's the continual reminder of the gospel, the countless implications and applications of the gospel for us in the moment. So that's what it means to strengthen the church here. And that's what Paul is doing when he visits these churches in Phrygia and in Galatia at the start of his third missionary journey. Now here we can begin to put together a definition of discipleship from these verses. In light of these verses, we would say maybe discipleship is this, something like this. Discipleship is an increasing perseverance in the way of Jesus. So you're helping someone to increasingly persevere in the way of Jesus. That's not an all-encompassing definition of discipleship. If we were to answer, okay, what does the Bible say, or how does the Bible define discipleship, we would say something different. But according to these verses, this gives us just a little bit of a glimpse, or a facet of a multifaceted object. It gives us the language and the imagery of this passage to define what does it mean to disciple or to be a disciple. It is this increasing perseverance in the way of Jesus. Let's consider each of those parts. First, it involves an increase. It means that you're growing in a certain area. Here we see that area is specifically, number two, perseverance. We've talked about this already. It means to keep going in the same direction. I've shared this before. One of the most important phrase in my life, outside of something that is found from the Bible, comes from a title of a Eugene Peterson book. It's simply a long obedience in the same direction. That's discipleship. That's a description of discipleship, to keep going over the long haul in the same direction. Now, what is that direction? Well, that's number three. It is the way of Jesus. Again, I mentioned we'll cover what this the implications of this phrase here in a moment. But now think of, so last week I was in kids worship. And we talked a little bit about spiritual disciplines. We talked about what does it mean to practice spiritual disciplines, why we practice spiritual disciplines. And one of the kids in there, I think it was during the first service, they gave me a helpful definition of what does it mean to follow Jesus, to walk in the way of Jesus. They said, well, it just means to find out where he's going and follow him, get behind him. Like, that's a really good, profound way of describing discipleship, of following Jesus, of walking behind him. It's simple, but it's profound. Find out where Jesus is going, and then get behind him and walk with him. That's what it means to disciple, or to be this increasing perseverance in the way of Jesus. This is what Paul is doing here. This increasing perseverance by strengthening the church, making disciples, helping them grow in the gospel, in the way of Jesus. If that's not a part of a church's ministry, then the church is missing the mark. This is the heart of Paul's ministry here, should be the heart of our mission as a church. This concerns more than just Paul, though. It's not just something that Paul does as a pet project. This is something that we will see is a part of all of the church, including other people in the church as well. We'll see it spill into our second story, concerning a man named Apollos. Let's pick up in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So Apollos here, he cuts a very impressive figure. Just about everything that is listed here is supposed to invoke like this sense of awe in this man right here. He first is, we're told he's a Jew from Alexandria. Alexandria was a place that was world-renowned for its intellect and its culture. This is just like Athens is a thought capital of the world, same thing with Alexandria. This is where impressive, smart people live. It was also one of the largest settlements of Jews outside of Judea. It was first or maybe second largest in the world, located in Alexandria. Alexandria was the location where the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was actually translated into Greek, and this would have been the Bible that Paul and our New Testament authors would have used. It is a place of prestige and faith and religiosity, and Apollos seems to fit that stereotype, the stereotype of Alexandria. He's described as eloquent. He's described as someone who is competent in the scriptures. You look at 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you'll notice that when Apollos ministers in Corinth, he develops quite the following there. People are impressed with him. He's their favorite pastor. They want to be like Apollos, and it's easy to see why as we read these verses. Now, more importantly than that, we notice that he has been instructed in the way of the Lord. We don't know exactly what that means. We don't have the details. But apparently, an early church missionary that we don't know the name of arrived in Alexandria, and he began to tell people about the message of Jesus' death and resurrection to the people there. And Apollos, he apparently heard that, and he believed, and because he was steeped in this Jewish tradition, he was passionate about the long-awaited arrival of the Messiah. So he had spent his entire life waiting for the Messiah to come, and now he has found out that the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. This is what is in view here when we see that he is described as someone who is fervent in spirit. He wants everyone to know the Messiah that we have waited for, he has at last come, and his name is Jesus. Now, the word fervent here, it's meant to conjure up images of boiling water, just the energy that is found in boiling water. It's roiling with power and energy. And in the same way, Apollos he's boiling with the energy or the message of the gospel. He can't contain it. He doesn't want to contain it. He wants to tell everyone the message of the Messiah named Jesus. That's what it means to be fervent in the Spirit. He longs to tell people about that, and because of his learned background in the scriptures, he's able to teach the Jewish people accurately about Jesus, concerning Jesus, and yet we get through this entire section here, 24, 25, describing Apollos in overwhelmingly positive terms. We come to a very surprising ending. We are told that he only knew about John's baptism. Now, you might be familiar with the story of John the Baptist. John is found at the beginning of each of the Gospels. He is described as the forerunner of Jesus. He is the one who is preparing the way for Jesus. He has this specific calling from God to do exactly that, to prepare the way of the Lord. It's actually a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40, a promise that one day he is going to send a messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. And so John's ministry is a very unique one. It stands at this intersection between these two ages of God's rescue plan to save his creation from the brokenness of sin. We have the first age where everything is looking toward the coming of the Messiah, and then you have the second age where the Messiah has come, and we are looking back to the Messiah as well as still looking forward to when the Messiah fully arrives, fully establishes his kingdom. John is found at the intersection of those two ages. And we are told that a part of his ministry for the coming, preparing people for the coming of Jesus, is he proclaims a baptism of repentance. You look at this at the beginning of Luke chapter 3. And John went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. We would, if we were going to use language from today, we would probably say that there was a revival that took place in first century Judaism through the ministry of John. Before the arrival of Jesus, people would come out to John in droves, and they had this expectant hope that he was going to tell them about the coming of the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And that long-awaited king was coming soon. And that God would use that king to somehow save them from their sins and save them from their Roman oppression. And as a sign of their devotion to God and their trust in this coming Messiah, people would get baptized. That baptism would be a sign of their repentance. John did not teach them that this baptism would save them or forgive them, but it was an act of faith that their gracious God would save them from their sin. Now, apparently, this missionary who arrived in Alexandria and shared the gospel with Apollos, he didn't have the full picture of Jesus' ministry, of what was coming after the resurrection. Maybe he did, and Apollos missed that part of the teaching on Jesus' commission that we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, the end of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 24, the commission for the people of God in this post-resurrection. And we don't know the specifics here, but we do know that all that John was aware of is this baptism, all that Apollos is aware of is this baptism of John. In other words, baptism is an act of devotion to the Lord, saying, we need you to save us. We don't know exactly what that looks like. And Apollos has no category, no theological category for the indwelling of the Spirit. So while Apollos has been doing this incredible work for the kingdom of God, his understanding of the things of God is deficient. It's not complete. It's not wrong. It's not heretical. It just doesn't give us the full picture. That's what we see at the very end of verse 25. Let's pick up in verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So while in Ephesus, Apollos begins to speak to the Jewish people there. He goes to the synagogue gathering, and he begins to tell people about Jesus. And it just so happens that Priscilla and Aquila, we met them last week. They are friends of the Apostle Paul. They show up at one of these worship gatherings at the synagogue. And there's a lot of familiarity here between Apollos' ministry and Paul's ministry. Surely Priscilla and Aquila, they would have caught that. The approach is very similar. Going to the synagogue, preaching about Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And Priscilla and Aquila, they're sitting there, and they're listening to this new preacher named Apollos. They've never met him before, and they're impressed. They're impressed with what he is saying. And yet, they also quickly identify that he's missing a few pieces of the puzzle. Now, they don't interrupt him, because he's not saying anything wrong. He's not saying anything heretical. He's just not giving the full picture. They don't shout him down publicly. They wait until they have a chance to meet with him in private to give him more instruction in the gospel and its implications. You know, this is weird. I was thinking about this and what does this look like today? And when is it right to shout down a preacher and when not? I don't think it's ever been right in our context, and I appreciate you guys not doing that. I had a dream last night that we had a guest speaker, and I led us all in shouting them down because they were preaching a false gospel. Hope that never happens. I guess I went to sleep thinking about this passage. So that didn't happen with Apollos. Didn't happen with Priscilla. Didn't happen with Aquila. They show incredible wisdom here. I don't know why I told you that. Now you know what my dreams are like. Priscilla and Aquila, they show this incredible wisdom here. Understanding of the difference here between missing pieces and heresy. He's not proclaiming heresy. Heresy needs to be condemned quickly. It needs to be condemned publicly. That's not what Apollos is doing. He just doesn't have the full picture, and it doesn't need to be refuted immediately. And so they approach him in private, And they lovingly tell him the rest of the story. And I would imagine that a part of this is that they actually, and you can gather this from actually what takes place in the next verses, that when they meet with him, they begin by affirming his passion. They begin by affirming his accuracy. And yet also telling them that the gospel, telling him that the gospel is not just the story of the Messiah coming to save us from sin, which is true, and that would have been what Apollos is preaching, but it's also the message of how God has sent his Spirit to indwell his people, to give his people a new heart so that they can truly love and follow him. If you were to look in the Old Testament, and there are many prophecies about what is coming with the arrival of Jesus. Some of those just focus on a king who is coming. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about a suffering servant who has this substitutionary death for the sake of the people, who bears the sins of the people. Other passages will talk about this long-awaited king who's going to establish God's kingdom. And then there are other passages in the Old Testament that talk about when all of this comes, or when the age comes, whenever that is, the Spirit will come as well. The Spirit will indwell the people of God. And my guess is that Apollos, he understands part of that. He understands the coming of the king. He understands the forgiveness of sins. But he doesn't realize that this is also the time when the Spirit is coming. The Spirit is going to unite the people of God to God himself by living within them. That the people of God now have a new heart so that they can love and follow God. Now, we can safely assume that Apollos, when he hears this from Priscilla and Aquila, this correction, he receives it with eagerness and with joy. And as they open their Bibles, they open it to Ezekiel chapter 37. They open to other passages that talk about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the people of God, like Joel chapter 2. Opens those passages, they show him that this is the fulfillment, Jesus is the fulfillment, not only of places like Isaiah 53, but also Joel chapter 2. And he responds with eagerness and joy. Every promise that God has made in the Old Testament comes true in the person of Jesus. And so from that point, he sets out. He sets out in his zeal. He sets out in delight and joy. And he goes to Corinth. That's what we see at the end of these verses 27 and 28. When he wished to cross to Achaia, that's the region where Corinth is found, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing that by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So here we have Apollos. He sets out from Ephesus with recommendations from the church in Ephesus. That church was almost certainly meeting in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila, they were ministering in Corinth with Paul last week, earlier in chapter 18. So they're writing a letter of recommendation to the church in Corinth and saying, hey, this guy, we trust him. We've heard his teaching. He will be a great asset for you as you seek to grow in your wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And so he goes to Corinth. His ministry flourishes there. We are told that he greatly helps those in Corinth who have trusted in Christ. And again, we catch a glimpse of discipleship here in these verses. Now it's Apollos, though. It's not Paul. It's Apollos who is the one who is discipled and discipling other people. He helps the church in Corinth grow, not in competition with Paul, but actually in collaboration with him in ministry. I think there's three lessons we can learn from these verses or this story about what is discipleship, what does it look like, what does it mean? First one is this: discipleship often involves loving correction. So Priscilla and Aquila, they're worth following in this passage. They love Apollos enough to lovingly correct him in his areas of deficiency. They see that he is this bright star in ministry, but also that he has room for improvement, areas where he can grow, where he is deficient. So they engage him in this private conversation. The other side of that is Apollos is worth emulating as well. When he is corrected, he sees the implications of the gospel for all of life, and he receives it well. He sets out for Corinth from that place. So that's the first one. Discipleship involves this correction, but it's loving. Second thing, discipleship is simply helping other people walk with Jesus. If you were to describe discipleship, here's another way. It's simply helping people walk with Jesus. I love the way Apollos' ministry here in Corinth is described. He is a great help. Wouldn't you love that to be a description of you in the church? What is Jordan's ministry like? Oh, he's a great help. This is a great way of looking at discipleship. Take some of the pressure off the term. It simply means that you help people walk with Jesus. Wherever they are, wherever you are, you help them take a few steps in the right direction. Third thing, the way of Jesus includes discipling and being discipled. There is, I'll be honest, there's this overused trope in Christian circles today in evangelicalism that you have to have a Paul, someone who is discipling you, and you have to have a Timothy, someone that you are pouring into. There's some truth to that. It's not meant to be rigid, right? It's not a hard structure, but there's great wisdom and great truth in that. Apollos is being poured into and corrected by Priscilla and Aquila while he's also not stopping ministry. He doesn't stop telling people about Jesus because he's afraid he's going to do something wrong. He's like, I'm going to continue ministering to other people even as I continue to grow. And that's a really good way of looking at discipleship, as we help others walk with Jesus. It involves being poured into when possible and pouring into others when possible as well. That's the way of discipleship, the way of instructing others in the way of the Lord. Now, let's continue in Ephesus, getting to chapter 19. Ephesus is this large city. It's one of the largest cities in the world. Shouldn't surprise us that there are different pockets in the city where people believe different things. And that's what Paul encounters when he comes to Ephesus. Let's put that map up real quick. So Paul, he journeys from where he was ministering in Phrygia and Galatia, and he goes all the way through Asia Minor, gets to Ephesus, and that's where we pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. Start there. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, there's a lot of parallels here with what we just read about Apollos, and yet there's also some differences, some significant differences. Just like Apollos, they don't have the whole story. They know some of it, but not all of it. And yet, the differences are significant. If you go back to chapter 18 and look at Apollos, notice that what happens after Priscilla and Aquila share the gospel with him more fully, he's not baptized. There's not a statement of him receiving the Spirit. That implies he's already a believer. And that would make sense based off what we've seen about him accurately preaching or proclaiming the way of Jesus. But now, we're going to see that after Paul tells these people about the Holy Spirit, what happens? He baptizes them. So there's a difference here between what is taking place. These people, it is implied that they have not yet placed their trust in Christ to this point, that they might not even know about Jesus, just about the Messiah. So when it calls them disciples, we would maybe say, well, that's what they are referring to themselves as. So when Paul encounters this group of people, they refer to themselves as disciples. And as he gets to know them, he asks them, "Hey, have you received the Spirit?" They respond with a blank stare first. And they say, "Okay, we haven't even heard about a Holy Spirit. So what exactly does that mean?" So there's more than just this deficiency in teaching. They don't have a true understanding of God. God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't fully understand what God is like. And so Paul is perplexed. He says, "Okay, you're saying you're disciples. What exactly do you mean by that? What sort of baptism have you received if you don't even know that there is a Spirit?" And they say something similar to Apollos. They say, "Hey, well, we were baptized into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance." And Paul's response here is instructive because his response reveals what the problem is. Pick up in verse 4. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul, as he's sharing the gospel with them, he starts with John, says, you know what, John is more than just a man who sparked this revival in the Judean wilderness. He was more than just proclaiming the importance of repentance. He was also proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, we see John the Baptist, Luke's description of John the Baptist. We read that. Notice what Luke says just a few verses later. "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered all of them, saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John sees his primary calling when it comes to preparing the way of the Lord is not just getting people to repent. It's to point people to Jesus. I love the way John's gospel puts it. The next day, John, this is a different John, by the way, this is the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, describing John the Baptist. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So when Paul here, he hears these men have been baptized with this baptism of John, but they haven't even heard of the Spirit. He realizes that they need more than just simple correction. They need to hear the gospel. And so he actually follows the pattern of John himself by showing how John points to Jesus. Now, I mentioned earlier that this phrase describing the way of the Lord, it is a significant one. It describes this Old Testament hope of the people of God for the coming of God to make everything right. It's why John was sent by God as a forerunner to prepare the way of Jesus. Isaiah 40 tells us about one who will prepare the way of the Lord, that this will be a highway in the wilderness for all the peoples of the world to come to the true God and worship. So John's mission wasn't to proclaim the way of the Lord, but also to point to the way of the Lord, that Jesus is the way of the Lord, the one through whom all the nations can enter into the presence of God. So when we say that the discipleship is grasping the way of Jesus, there's double meaning there. It means that we walk the way Jesus walked, we follow him, we become more like him. Absolutely, all of that is true. It's evident in the New Testament letters. But it also means that the way we walk in the way of the Lord is through Jesus himself. Like, Jesus is the key here. He is the one upon whom all of this rests. Earlier, I said that this passage describes discipleship as persevering in the way of Jesus. It's not just to keep walking the way Jesus walked. It's to keep clinging to Jesus, no matter what might come, to deepen your trust in him, no matter your circumstances. And that's what Paul does here in Ephesus with these disciples. They respond in repentance. They respond with faith. They're baptized. We can actually see another implication here about discipleship. It's simply that discipleship doesn't begin once you are already a Christian. It begins actually with evangelism. Telling people about Jesus is a form of discipleship. It's not something that starts once a person believes. It's something that happens when a person who has not yet turned to the Lord and repentance and faith, like these people in Ephesus, you share the gospel with him. That's why this dichotomy that exists in today's church between discipleship and evangelism, between spiritual growth and what we might say is numerical growth, it's not all that helpful. It's certainly not a division that we see in the Bible. They take place in tandem because both are a part of the church's calling. True in the first century, true today as well. So that's the end of the passage, except for one unique thing that happens here at the end, and we'll look at this just very briefly. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. We've seen this so far in the book of Acts. People believe, and then there is a miraculous sign of the Spirit. Some people will interpret this as saying, this is the way that God works today as well. You believe, you are baptized, and then some later point, you receive the Holy Spirit. But that's not what this passage is saying. What we've seen throughout the book of Acts, whenever the Spirit shows up like this in miraculous ways, it is under special circumstances. The first is at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There's a tangible sign of the Spirit being sent out onto the people of God for mission. Something similar happens in Acts chapter 8 when the gospel goes to the Samaritans, a different people group, a different ethnic group, to prove to both the Samaritans and the Jews that did not like each other, that both are on equal status in God's eyes. Same thing happens in Acts 10 and 11 when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, different people group now are being welcomed into the family of God, giving full access. So we should read this passage with that in mind. The Spirit comes in a miraculous way as a sign of as a confirmation of the gospel going to a new place. And that's what's in view here as well. It's not the crossing of a racial divide. It's not the crossing of an ethnic divide. But it is the proof, if you will, that the new covenant that Jesus has made is superior to the old. That Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than anything that has come before. It's a unique story. It's one that might seem a little bit out of place for us. We don't have people today who say, I follow John the Baptist, but not Jesus. But when we consider this account in the light of the way Jesus is sharing the gospel, is at work in spreading the kingdom of God, we see the supremacy of the new covenant against the old. And then we begin to see what this passage is truly describing. The message of these verses is clear, that discipleship is key to the growth of the kingdom. That the kingdom of God grows not just through increasing numbers, but an increasing grasp of the way of Jesus. And every single one of us has a part to play in that. Every single one of us has been called by God to participate in the work of disciple making in the church. For some of us, it might mean I'm going to build more intentional relationships with those who are outside the church so that way I have an opportunity to point them to Jesus someday. For others of us, we might already have those relationships and we just don't have the courage to actually tell them about Jesus, to bring Jesus into the conversation. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do. Still, for others of us, it might mean that we find someone in the church that we can pour our life into, we can help them in the way of Jesus so the church continues to flourish. And still for others of us, it might mean that we are like those disciples, if you will, in Ephesus, people who think we believe, but if we begin to realize, well, we haven't trusted in Jesus. We've only trusted in religiosity, but not Jesus. If that's us, then the calling of this passage is now's the time to trust in Jesus, to turn to him, to begin walking in the way of Jesus, because he is the way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We ask that you would continue to help us remember that you are good, that you love us, that you care for us. And we have a part to play in the growth of the church and discipleship. We ask these things in Christ's name.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.